Amen. Well, our scripture reading this morning is from Mark chapter 1. And we are beginning this new series in Mark. We started it last week. This morning, we're going to continue in the first chapter. We're looking at Mark chapter 1, and we're starting at verse 2. And you can find that on page 836 of the Bibles in the seats there. Looking at Mark chapter 1, and we're going to start reading at verse 2. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he had come up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Well, we've already gone to the Lord, but let's go to him again and ask him to help us understand this scripture. Let's pray. And Father God, we thank you for good news. Good news about Jesus Christ, good news about a fresh start. And I pray today as we look at these scriptures that you would fill our hearts with joy at this good news. Now help us see your promises. Help us see your faithfulness in your word this morning. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, in 1970, Congress passed a law that formally established WITSEC, the Federal Witness Protection Program. And since that time, 8,500 witnesses and almost 10,000 family members have been protected by the U.S. Marshal Service under that program. Why is that? Why is it necessary to go to such great lengths to keep someone safe, even changing their home or even their rewriting their history and changing their identity? Well, the answer is because being a witness can be incredibly dangerous. Testifying openly about your experience can put you and also your loved ones in harm's way. And actually, the same thing would have been true for Mark's original audience as he writes this gospel. More than likely, from what we know, we see that Mark wrote this book in Rome around the middle of the first century. And during that time, Christians were experiencing one of the most intense persecutions in history. One ancient historian records the kind of brutality they would have experienced. And I quote, "Some were killed by dogs by having the hides of beasts attached to them, or they were nailed to crosses or set aflame. And when the daylight passed away, they were used as nighttime lamps in Nero's garden." Now, in that setting, I think we can say that being a witness to Christ, would have been dangerous. Now, standing up for Jesus Christ, publicly testifying about your allegiance to him would put you in the firing line. And actually, there are many of our brothers and sisters around the world who could testify to the same thing today. And yet, most of us, I think, are hardly afraid today of being torn apart by dogs or of being used as candles at the president's dinner party. And yet it can be hard to avoid that same underlying tension, that pressure that we feel to conform or that pressure we feel to remain silent about our faith in Jesus. The truth is the simple fact of being a Christian sets you in opposition to the forces of this world that ally themselves against God and against his kingdom. And unfortunately for us, there is no Christian equivalent to WITSEC. The U.S. federal marshals are not going to whisk you away after having an awkward conversation about Jesus so that you never have to see that person ever again. Now, how then is it that we can find the courage to testify openly? How can we find the boldness to openly follow Jesus Christ, even when that means swimming against the tide of our generation? Well, actually, this is one of the ways that our text helps us this morning. Because in these verses, Mark, as he shares these words, wants to embolden us. In verse 1, as we saw last week, he made a clear, unequivocal claim about Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that he is God come to the rescue. What I want you to see this morning is that in verses 2 through 13, Mark then calls various expert witnesses to support that case. And Mark's aim here is to encourage us. His aim here is to give us confidence that as we take the stand for Jesus, we do not stand alone. Rather, we stand with those who make our confidence in Jesus an airtight case. You'll see from the outline on your bulletin this morning, we have 4 points. What we're going to see this morning is Mark calling 4 witnesses to the stand, 4 witnesses that help us understand the truth about Jesus. Mark, first of all, calls upon the witness of Scripture and the promise of a divine Savior. The witness of Scripture and the promise of a divine Savior. Secondly, he calls upon John. John and the preparations for the divine Savior. Thirdly, we actually look to God himself, to God's own testimony, and the pronouncement about the divine Savior. And fourthly, what we see is that we even call upon God's enemy. Satan himself also bears witness in the proving of the divine Savior. So let's work through those 4 confidence-building points in turn, shall we? Firstly, the promise of a divine Savior. And that point is something that emerges from verses 2 and 3. For in verses 2 and 3, the first witness that Mark calls to the stand is the witness of Scripture. And what Mark wants us to understand as he opens his gospel is that Jesus' coming did not appear out of the blue. Jesus Christ did not show up unannounced. That's what we learn here. And now I remember a friend of mine telling me about one evening when he and his wife were getting ready to go out for dinner. It was a rare occasion. It was the first date night they had had in quite a long time. And then as they were about to head towards the door, there was a knock at the door. And lo and behold, who was there but a family from church? They'd come over for dinner. And now immediately, my friend and his wife managed to scramble, and somehow they could pull off this wonderful evening meal. And I think the people who visited them had no idea what had happened. And of course, what had happened is that my friend had invited this family over weeks before and had forgotten to tell his wife. There's a lesson in that for all of us. And therefore, it had not made it onto the calendar. Well, Mark wants us to know that the arrival of Jesus Christ was on God's calendar before Jesus Christ showed up on the scene. More than that, God put the arrival of Jesus squarely on Israel's calendar through the promises that he had made in the Old Testament. So look down with me at Mark chapter 1, verse 1 again. And Mark points us here to the promise of a divine Savior. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. At the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, just as it was written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And now while Mark only cites Isaiah here, he actually draws from 2 main Old Testament sources. The first of those is Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. And now back in Malachi, God was speaking to a smug and self-righteous people, to a people who had become complacent about their sin and their own spiritual state. And in Malachi 3, God provides a loving warning to them. Malachi says that one day soon, God is coming. God is going to come to purify and refine his people. And Malachi's main message, really the main message of that book, is that we ought to wake up and get ready before it's too late. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, we see a promise of judgment, that God is going to come in judgment. But the second scripture Mark uses comes from Isaiah. In fact, we've already read that passage this morning. Hopefully you recognized it from our time of confession. Isaiah chapter 40 sounds a much more positive note than Malachi 3. If Malachi highlights God's coming in judgment, Isaiah looks forward to a time when that judgment has ended. And he speaks a word of comfort about a day of salvation. And now really there are 2 things both of those scriptures have in common. are two things that I'm pretty sure provide the reason for why Mark uses them here. Firstly, each scripture promises that God will send a messenger ahead of him. And that's what we're going to see in a moment as we consider our second point. What we're going to consider is just how gracious God is in preparing us for his coming. But secondly, and that's this really is the big point here. Secondly, both of those scriptures look forward to a day when God would not just send a messenger, a day when God would not just send a prophet or someone to mediate his word to his people. No, the scriptures look forward to a day when God himself would come down from heaven, a time when God would directly answer his critics. Why doesn't God show himself? Why doesn't God do something about the pain and the suffering in the world? A day when God would directly answer those questions by visiting the world in the flesh. And here is the amazing thing. For Mark, that is exactly what is happening in the coming of Jesus. Now, Jesus Christ here is fulfilling God's promise of a divine Savior. And that is the first point we have this morning, the promise of a divine Savior. And we should pause and say that this must have been a huge encouragement for Mark's original audience. For not only did they face opposition from the Roman authorities, the earliest Christians would have faced opposition even from within the religious community. Now, after all, the Jewish powers that be, together with the Romans, had crucified Jesus. How could this crucified preacher from Nazareth possibly be the Messiah? How could he possibly be God who would come to the rescue? Well, Mark assures them here that that is exactly who he is. Why? Because he exactly fulfills the scriptures. To know the Old Testament that was on their side, to know that the Old Testament scriptures were perfectly fulfilled in Jesus, that they stood with them as they stood with Jesus, must have been incredibly comforting, to say the least. And even though our circumstances are very different, I think the same is true for us. There is great assurance and confidence that comes from knowing that Jesus Christ perfectly fulfills all of God's promises. There is such a perfect unity and consistency in the Bible, between the testaments, the old and the new. Now, if you have not yet come to put your faith in Jesus, then let me commend this to you. I want to commend you looking at the scriptures, looking at this book that was written over thousands of years by so many different authors, but yet is so clearly one book, one story that centers on one main character, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what we see in scripture is the promises of God perfectly fulfilled in Jesus, and that should give us great assurance and boldness as we speak for him. But that leads to the second heading. For we've considered the promise of the divine Savior, but now secondly, the preparation for the divine Savior. And that's what we see in verses 4 through 8. Now, for the second witness to take the stand, the second character to testify to the identity of Jesus, is none other than John the Baptist. So look down with me at Mark chapter 1 and verses 4 through 8. Now, in these verses, John speaks as one who has been sent explicitly for the purpose of preparing the way. So look at verse 4 with me. Now, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And now really, there are three main things I want you to take away from these verses. Firstly, what we discover here is that John himself fulfills Scripture. John fulfills Scripture. And that's what we see in these verses. In fact, he fulfills the very scripture that we just read in verses 2 and 3. So remember what we said a moment ago. God had promised that before he showed up on the scene with judgment and salvation, he would send a messenger to get the people ready. And no sooner have we read those words than lo and behold, God sends John here, John to prepare his people. And in fact, that observation, the fact that John is fulfilling scripture here, helps explain that weird side note in verse 6. It certainly seems strange, doesn't it? It certainly means that John will be easy to recognize when we eventually meet him in heaven. You know the part about camel's hair and locust. What is all of that about? What we need to understand is that John is not setting a new fashion trend in these verses. Nor is he promoting a new miracle diet. It's funny, I've seen many Christian dieting books, but the John diet is not one of them. I guess locusts are not so popular. What we need to understand here is that John is wearing a uniform. Just as the footballer wears his jersey and the doctor wears her white coat and stethoscope, John here is wearing the garb of a prophet. In particular, John is dressed just like Elijah. Elijah, whom we read in 2 Kings, also wore a garment of hair with a leather belt around his waist. Why does this matter? Why does it matter that Mark is comparing John with Elijah? Well, because back in Malachi, back in that scripture that we just read, that is exactly what Malachi predicted, that God's messenger would come in the spirit and the power of Elijah, that before sending his son, God would send Elijah to prepare the way. John is fulfilling scripture. That's the first thing I want you to see. But secondly, notice John's focus on sin, his focus on sin and forgiveness. In light of God's imminent coming, John is very clear about the kind of preparation that God's people need to make. And now, when I was young, one of the things that that often would annoy me about my parents is the way that they would carefully prepare and make a big deal when we had guests coming over for dinner. The house was always swept and tidied. Our toys and all of our junk was carefully stowed away. And I always wondered why it is that we couldn't just let people see the way that we really lived. Now, I'm a bit older than I think I get it now. In fact, I would say that having folks over for dinner is just about the only thing that motivates us to clean. Is that what John tells the people? God is coming, so make sure the house is tidy. Make sure that it's swept and vacuumed. You don't want God to see all of that mess. Well, of course not. The way that John calls people to prepare here is to get their spiritual house in order. He calls them to repentance, to turn away from sin. And he offers them the gift of forgiveness. He promises them that if they will look to the coming Savior, that God himself will wipe the slate clean. Now, we could simply say, couldn't we, that John here is preaching the gospel. His message is incredibly similar to the message of Jesus as we see it just a few verses later. John and Jesus both teach us that the biggest problem humanity faces is not our difficult circumstances, nor is it the problem of social conditioning that keeps us from reaching all of our potential as a species. And the biggest problem we face is our sin. Our biggest need isn't ultimately for healing. It isn't ultimately even that God would fix the ways that our lives are broken. No, our biggest need is for forgiveness, to be reconciled to Jesus. Yes, before he came, but actually now, before he comes again. John fulfills scripture, and John focuses on sin. Those are the first two things. But thirdly, notice as well that John's ministry is self-effacing. It's self-effacing. And Mark wants us to know that John's ministry wasn't ultimately all about him. John really was a warm-up act for Jesus. And unlike many warm-up acts, John had no ambitions to steal the limelight or to take center stage. In verse 7, he makes clear he isn't even worthy to be Jesus' shoeshine boy, his servant. Jesus Christ is the mighty one, a word actually that the Old Testament uses to describe God himself. Jesus is the one who can bring true forgiveness. John can only wash the body, but Jesus Christ can cleanse us from within. John's ministry was all about Jesus. It was a ministry of preparation, and as such, it bears witness to Jesus. It points to who Jesus Christ is as the divine Savior, preparation for the divine Savior. That's the second heading. And rather than move right on to the third point, I want us to pause for a moment and reflect on what this second point means for us. Now, after all, I don't think it's obvious how it applies because Jesus Christ has come already, so we hardly need John to prepare the way. And while that's true, John's ministry, I think, does reveal something very amazing about God. It reminds us of God's amazing grace and patience. What I mean is the ministry of John, as you think about it, wasn't really necessary on God's part. By sending John, God was going the extra mile for his people. Now, after all, God had already warned them of his coming. God had sent prophets over and over again, prophets like Isaiah, like Malachi, as we just read. Now, I have to say, to be honest, if I were God, I would be tempted to show up unannounced and to smash that wicked, stubborn, and rebellious people. After all, it wasn't his fault they weren't ready. And yet, no, God in his grace, before visiting his people with judgment and with salvation in the person of Jesus Christ, God determined to send a messenger, someone to warn them ahead of time, someone to call them to repentance, and someone to extend forgiveness of sin. And listen, this God, The God who, in amazing grace and patience, sent John is the same God who is incredibly patient with you today. And for the very reason that we are here, the very reason today we are not experiencing the wrath of God's judgment is because in his patience, he has extended to us the offer of forgiveness. He wants us to be ready before Jesus Christ comes again. Now, there will be a day of reckoning. There will be a day when God comes in the whirlwind. But now, like John, God invites us to be reconciled to him before it's too late. God, through Jesus Christ, prepares the way. But let's move on to our third point now, shall we, having thought about that. For if the witness of Scripture and the witness of John the Baptist are compelling, the third witness Mark calls to the stand really should settle the case. Because thirdly, Mark calls our attention to the witness of God himself. Mark wants us to know that Jesus Christ has God's own seal of approval. Thirdly, then, look at the pronouncement about the divine Savior. Look down with me at verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." Now, we should say that compared to the other Gospels, Mark definitely leaves us with a lot of questions about what is going on here. One of those questions might be this: why is Jesus Christ being baptized in the first place? Jesus Christ has nothing to confess, nothing to repent of. Jesus Christ was sinless. Or maybe we want to ask this: how does John respond when he sees Jesus Christ for the first time, the one who's been the focus of his ministry pointing forward? Now, these are great questions, but we should be careful, shouldn't we? Mark doesn't actually answer those questions. To find answers to those questions, we have to go to another place. Actually, we don't need really to speculate about what Mark is trying to say. Actually, what Mark doesn't say only serves to highlight the point that he really is trying to make. Because the focus here is less on Jesus' baptism itself and more on what took place immediately after that event. And Mark wants us to know that God himself, at the baptism of Jesus, gave his public approval to his Son. He wants to assure us that as we stand with Jesus Christ, as we seek to live for Jesus Christ in this world, a world that seems so often set against him, God himself stands with us. And the way that Mark does this is by really inviting us into the mystery of the Trinity for a moment. And for what we see here is not only that the heavens are torn open, we even see on earth, as the Spirit descends and as the Father speaks, God revealing his perfect love and perfect unity. Here we have before us the Son of God incarnate, taking on human flesh, coming to the rescue. And here we have the Spirit descending on him, equipping and enabling him for that mission. And then we have the Father declaring from heaven his delight in Jesus Christ. And we're reminded here that the gospel that we believe, the gospel that we preach, goes back even further than the Old Testament. Now, the gospel that we believe finds its origin in the counsels of God in eternity. In a God who looked upon fallen humanity and determined to put in place a plan not to destroy us, but to redeem us. A plan in which the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. A plan in which the Son willingly came and gave his life to save us. And a plan in which the Father and the Son pour out the Spirit upon us. Why? So that the very Spirit who sustained Jesus Christ in his ministry might equip us in our witness. And how amazing it would have been for Mark's first readers to understand this. To understand that as they faced the fierce tyranny of the decrees of the Roman Emperor Nero, they did so under the supreme authority of an even greater power. They stood with a God who had decreed from eternity past that they would be saved and preserved for eternity. A God who had done everything it took through Jesus Christ to accomplish that. And how encouraging to us really as well. As we live in a world, as I've said already, that often feels increasingly hostile to Christianity, how encouraging for us to know that you and I, if we stand with Jesus Christ, stand on the right side of history. Now, why? Because we stand with the God of history. The God whom we see in Mark made this pronouncement about Jesus Christ, that he is his Son in whom he delights. Now here we see the testimony of God himself, the testimony of Scripture, yes, the testimony of John, but God himself standing with his son, the Lord Jesus. But finally, we have a fourth point. Time is getting short, so I'm going to make this point much more brief. But having considered this promise of the divine Savior and the preparation for the divine Savior, and then the pronouncement for the divine Savior, finally, we're going to look to a surprising witness and the proving of divine Savior, the proving of the divine Savior. And for the fourth character Mark invites up to the witness stand is Satan. And we have to say, Satan must hardly be a willing witness. The evidence here really is more circumstantial. And Mark doesn't record the words of the devil, and yet his actions are incredibly revealing. As one famous author put it, you shall judge a man by his foes as well as by his friends. And the fact that Satan here targets Jesus shows us really who Jesus is. The fact that he singles Jesus out for the most intense temptation implicitly reveals the identity of the one whom he tempts. As we read in 1 John, Jesus came to undo the works of the devil. And therefore, it's no surprise that as he shows up, the devil is hardly happy to see him. Satan's temptation actually only serves as one more witness to Jesus. And in fact, what is implicit here is made much more explicit as we go through the rest of Mark's gospel. As Jesus Christ comes into conflict again and again with the forces of evil, they immediately recognize who he is, and they immediately recognize why it is that he's come. Jesus Christ is the Holy One of God, the Holy One of God who has come to destroy and triumph over evil. His arrival signals the end of the road for them. It signals the end of the road for all evil. Jesus Christ is God himself come in the flesh, God himself bringing forgiveness and vanquishing Satan's kingdom. And how encouraging as we face temptation today. How encouraging when we face the temptation to deny Jesus and to remain silent. That we stand with the one who has already conquered. As Paul says in Colossians, as we saw just a couple of months ago, Jesus Christ has triumphed over the forces of evil at the cross. And Jesus Christ has secured that victory in his resurrection. As we read later in Mark, he has bound up the strong man, the devil, and is currently, even around the world, as his word is preached today, plundering Satan's kingdom. And so let's return to where we started. With the danger of being a witness. With the fact that there is no Christian equivalent to WITSEC. There's no witness protection program for us. And yet we can have this confidence, can't we? The confidence that comes from this great cloud of witnesses in Mark chapter 1. The boldness that flows out of the conviction that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of God's promises. A conviction that comes from that testimony of Scripture. The boldness that comes from our knowledge that our knowledge of God's grace and God's patience, our knowledge of the message that we preach, which is one of salvation and one of forgiveness. The boldness of knowing that as we stand with Christ, we stand with God himself, with the God who sent Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom and defeat the forces of evil. And in light of those, in light of that testimony, in light of those witnesses, let us join our witness with them. May God embolden our lives. And give us confidence, not just to live for Jesus, but along with Mark, to herald the good news about Jesus. Good news about a divine Savior, the divine Savior that God has sent. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this scripture. Thank you for just so many witnesses to the truth about Jesus Christ, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, that Jesus is God come to the rescue. And I pray for each one of us that you'd encourage our hearts with that testimony. Lord, let us be bold. Let us be strong in the Lord to live for Jesus Christ and to testify to him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.